Watching that bulldozer is kind of exciting. A couple weeks ago, we crossed $1 million in gifts received. Not pledged, but actually received for the new building and for the new relocation and all that's happening this summer. So thank you for your generosity. It's good to see the bulldozer done. It's even better to see the building. I encourage you to drive by Quinn Street and take a look at it. Most of the exterior is done. Trees are coming in either this week or next week, but in the next couple of weeks, and it's really looking good, and it's really exciting. And Easter's going to be exciting. You know, you'll want to be a part of Easter. We're going to change everything up. It's going to impact you the most because the schedule is different Easter Sunday morning. We want to all be together this Easter for a couple of reasons. One, this is our last Easter in this room. And two, it's just kind of a cool anniversary. But 40 years ago this Easter, they opened this building, and their first Sunday was in this building 40 years ago. So we're going to get everybody together. This is how it's going to go. At 9:30, the doors open. That confuses some people. If you've ever been to a concert, it shouldn't confuse you. Doors will open at 9:30 Easter Sunday morning. There will be activities taking place. There's some stuff for kids to do. I think Casey probably has students doing some activities. There's going to be professional coffee. I don't mean that against our greeters team. As a matter of fact, they've been working against difficult odds the last couple of weeks. The regular coffee maker is broken. It hasn't been fixed. And so I know you haven't had the usual caffeine. I'll keep the message on time this morning as a result of that. But we've used them before. It's a company we work with pretty regularly. Professional baristas are going to be here so you can get whatever kind of coffee you want. I mean, it's a generational thing, I think, to some extent. I drink decaf black. You just like, see, even the youth group just like, oh gosh. I mean, I know it's like the most boring coffee in the world. My son, I took him to a coffee shop last week. He drinks coffee that takes 18 words to describe. Well, on Easter Sunday morning, between 9:30 and 10, before the service starts, you can get whatever kind of coffee you want. We're going to have a handbell choir playing. I think they got four or five songs. They'll be in this room, and you'll be able to come and sit and listen as you're visiting one another. If you're not familiar with handbells, haven't seen them, this is an instrumental song. It'll be songs of our faith. And it's actually really quite beautiful. It's kind of a special thing that happens typically around Christmas or Easter. But there's a number of ladies in particular that are making that happen. That'll be happening. Like I said, Christy's got some activities for students. Not for students, for children. And then you have the opportunity to be here for the service, everyone in the room. So it's going to be a little tight. We're just going to squeeze together and try to fit everybody in the room. Balcony will be clear, so you can go to the balcony, and you'll have that opportunity to be all of us together. And here's the really cool part. You'll get out between 11:15 and 11:30. I have never gotten out of church at 11:30 on a Sunday morning, ever, in my entire life. So Easter Sunday, if you got family coming over, you got activities planned, you're going to try to beat, as I'm going to, other people to other restaurants, you're going to get out early. You'll be ahead of the Methodists and the Lutherans on Easter Sunday morning. So we're going to all be together from about 9:30 to 11:30. You can stay as long as you want. We never lock the doors until you've all left. And so you can stay as long as you want. But it's going to be a great time together. Now, all of that is me avoiding the message, because our passage today is probably one of the most difficult passages in the book of James. And the reason it's the most difficult is because it is the one that is basically going to, in a certain sense, not overly being dramatic, it's the one that's going to affect each and every one of us, because we have to acknowledge that we're all guilty. And so it's not necessarily feel good. It's not necessarily overly encouraging, although I hope it has some encouragement to it. But this is a hard passage of Scripture. So we're in James chapter 3. If you've been with us, we've been studying through the book of James. We've been asking the question, what does authentic faith look like? How do we live? How do we demonstrate? How do we show our faith in an authentic fashion that makes sense to people we come into contact with? And I don't know of any more practical but difficult explanation of that than what we look at in James chapter 3, these first 13 verses. because he is talking about our tongue. He is talking about our words. He is talking about our speech. And James's basic principle, his basic premise is that you cannot tame the tongue. And that as a result, the tongue is responsible. Our words, our speech are responsible for just imminent, it can happen at any moment, and oftentimes absolutely devastating damage in people's lives. Let me just give one example. And James is going to show all kinds of illustrations. But let me give one example. If I was to ask you, and I hesitate to do it because it's potentially painful, but if I was to ask you, can you remember, do not raise your hand, can you remember something somebody said to you that hurt so deeply you've never forgotten it? And I'm guessing everyone in here can do that. And I'm guessing many of us aren't thinking about something that got said yesterday, but something that got said years ago, decades ago, maybe when we were children. And it has stayed with us that long because it has that much power, that much influence, that much impact in our lives. We know the devastating effect of our speech because we've experienced it. We've been victims of it. And yet, even with that pain, even with that grief, even with that hurt, we still can turn right around in an instant and do the same thing to somebody else. So let's look at James chapter 3. Let's walk through this, kind of struggle through this together and make a decision that what we say this afternoon, what we say this week is going to make a difference. Now it begins relatively benign, relatively easy. He says in verse 1, James chapter 3, verse 1, he is talking about what I'm calling answerable speech or accountability. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, also able also to control the whole body. That's it. That's his concept. That's his premise here. And the truth is, he's about to explain, if we're wanting real quickly to let ourselves off the hook, oh, well, I'm mature. I can control my speech and I can control my body. He's about to demonstrate to us that, no, that's just simply not true. Even as Christians, we struggle to control our speech. We struggle to control our words. We struggle to let our words be redemptive and healing and effective for a more positive and redemptive life. And so, of course, he sets down the premise that if you're a teacher of all things vocationally, by calling, you're a teacher, then you understand, you have the concept, you know the reality of how influential, how significant your words can be, how they can change a life for the better, or they can destroy a life for the worse. And so God's going to hold us in an answerable, accountable fashion under a stricter judgment. Now, that's not saying we don't need teachers. It's not saying we don't, and it's not saying we don't, you know, it's holding all of us accountable. And we do. We need small group leaders. We need teachers. We need people who can mentor. We need people who can coach. But we do so with an understanding that God holds us accountable for what we're going to do. What I do today, I am answerable to God. I am answerable to God before I am anyone else. There's a tendency to think I'm answerable to the congregation. There's a tendency to think I'm answerable to other people. But the reality is the one who's going to hold me the strictest in what I teach and what I do in this moment, the same way he's going to do for you if you taught Bible study this morning or if you're going to teach school tomorrow or teach and mentor in any area, is God himself. But the problem is not what's happening right now. The problem is what happens this afternoon, what happens tomorrow, because that's where we begin to slip up. That's where we begin to forget. We know. It seems to just simply make sense that this moment is accountable. This moment is answerable. We get that. We understand that. But I am just as accountable this afternoon for what I say to somebody indiscriminately, whether I know them or not, or know them really well. I'm just as accountable for those words this afternoon as I am in this moment standing on this platform. And that's where it gets difficult. James uses three illustrations to describe three different pictures, three different analogies to describe how influential our speech is. In verse 3, he says, now if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. That little tiny piece of metal, that little tiny piece of leather controls all the thousands of pounds that are in a horse. And horses can be of tremendous and huge size. Yet that one little action controls them. He describes it in verse 4 with ships. And consider ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds. You got to think James is in the first century AD, so all he knows at this point are sailing ships, sailing vessels. Just as applicable today, though they are very large, driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. I mean, think about it. Think about your last cruise. And you're on that ship, 20, 30. I don't know what the tallest cruise ship is. I should have looked that up beforehand. 50? I don't know. I mean, they just keep adding stories onto those things. They're just gigantic. It's like they've never seen the Poseidon Adventure and don't know that those things can go upside down and then life becomes difficult. But people continue to go on it. You've got cruises scheduled this year. But the operating apparatus for guiding that vessel compared to the vessel is relatively small. And James says that one little rudder guides the destiny, guides the direction of that entire vessel. And yet here we are, our tongue, our speech, our words direct our entire body, our entire life, and the way in which we live. And his last illustration is verse 5. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. Let's think about how that one spark out of control can devastate acres and acres, tens of thousands of acres, millions and millions of dollars worth of damage from one little spark. These are his illustrations to remind us how powerful our words are, how powerful our tongue is, and how it has the ability to both bless but also curse. It has the ability to lift up, but it also has the ability to devastate and break. And that's our responsibility. Let me pause for 1 second and say this. I believe fundamentally, and I believe from other things James teaches in this little letter, I believe fundamentally what we're talking about as Christians is only achievable by the power of God. And so if your tendency is like mine, depending on your personality, your behavioral pattern, to think, oh, I should do this, I should do this, and we start thinking about how to discipline or condition ourselves to be more cautious with our tongue, the reality is it's impossible. I fundamentally believe you cannot do this on your own. You'll just simply can't do it. It's too powerful, it's too influential, it's too significant, and it's just one of those areas we can't do by ourselves, which is why we need the saving, redemptive, helpful, loving message of God in that his love for us, because he changes us. What I am incapable of doing, God is capable of doing in me, and by changing me, changing what comes out of me and how he has the ability to work through me. And so I need him completely. This is literally how the Apostle Paul declared it to the Galatians, that I must be crucified with Christ, fully and completely surrendered and given over to Jesus. I must be crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when Jesus was preparing to die, he knew he had to die. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew that the cross was the only way anybody could be forgiven, the only way anybody could have eternal life. He knew that. And he told his disciples, he said, look, I am leaving. And he was. He was returning back to heaven by the power of the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection. He would go back to that exalted state of majesty that he was prior to coming to earth. And it would happen as a result of his death and resurrection. But Jesus told us, he told us through the disciples, it's contained for us in Scripture, that in his absence, he would send the Holy Spirit. The very personality, the very person of God, and the Holy Spirit would be with us to be a counselor, that he would transform us. And in transforming us, he would live in us and ultimately through us. It is that counselor, it is the presence of God living in our life that allows us to gain some control over the tongue, some control over our speech. And so, you must know Jesus to accomplish this in the way that James describes. You must come to that place where you recognize and you just simply say to God, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm wrong. If I'm wrong in all of these areas, I'm definitely wrong in this area. And so I need you to forgive me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to be a part of my life. That's what we talk about when we talk about yielding our lives to the grace of God, yielding our lives to the love of God. We very realistically surrender and trust him. We need him. And as he transforms us, he can transform the tongue that is so influential and so powerful that we're even held to a higher standard if we use it vocationally. But unfortunately, but not necessarily unfortunately, because James is desiring to help us live authentic faith, it gets worse before it gets better. He describes in verses 6 through 8 what I have titled just in your notes as detestable speech. And these are hard verses. And so I'm just going to tell you that up front and ask you to kind of listen with an open mind. And the tongue, he says in verse 6, so we're in James chapter 3, verse 6, is a fire. The tongue, he says in verse 6, the still, is a world of unrighteousness. It's placed among our members. It's a part of our body. It's a part of our life. It stains the whole body. It literally corrupts and stains who we are. It sets the course of life on fire. It literally creates this devastating flame, this devastating fire that destroys our life and is itself set on fire by hell. That word describes your worst possible imagination of what hell might be. It actually describes a place outside of Jerusalem. That word is the very word is named for that place that is essentially the refuge dump of Jerusalem, where literally in the first century AD, the fires that smolder in that dump because they cannot be contained smolder literally all the time, 24 hours a day, every day of the week. There's never a moment when there's not the stench and the smell of that burning garbage at all times. It's where they threw all dead carcasses. It's where they threw their livestock and everything else when they were done with it. It is an unbelievably horrid place. And James chooses that word to describe our speech, to describe our tongue. Now, it's not only on fire and devastating, but it's on fire from the flames and brimstone of hell itself. As he continues to describe this in verse 7, he says, every kind of animal, every kind of bird, every kind of reptile, every kind of fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no one can tame the tongue. No one can do this. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You think through these descriptions, fire, unrighteousness, stains, on fire, by hell, no one can tame. It's a restless evil, deadly poison, and this is not something you want to be a part of. And it's definitely not something you want out of control. And we know that. We know that because of our own experiences, because we have been devastated. We have been hurt by something somebody said. And maybe they did it intentionally. Maybe they did it inadvertently. It doesn't matter. We've experienced that pain. We've experienced that devastation. In many cases in our lives, we altered the way we lived as a result of what somebody said about us or to us or just even in general. That's how influential. But it is an insidious, it is a detestable speech. It is ruinous to people's lives. And we have that responsibility because we are living a changed life. As Christians, we don't represent just ourselves. We represent God as He works and lives through us. And so it is incumbent upon us that our speech should reflect that. And that's why I say trusting Jesus, letting Jesus into your life, following Jesus and making that decision to yield to Him, surrender to Him, trust Him, can make all the difference in the world. It can actually reverse all of this. When Jesus is in control of your tongue, it can become righteousness. It can become a guide. It can become a comforter. It can become a help. It becomes a new standard. A tongue fully submitted, words and speech fully submitted to Jesus, can become righteousness. It has the ability to remove the stains that our prior language has given us. And let me just say something about language real quick. Most people teach this passage, and most people tend to default in this conversation to profanity. I have not mentioned profanity up until this moment because I actually think, don't judge me on this, I actually think profanity is probably one of the least of your problems. And it's the least of my problems. It's not the bad word I say because I'm irritated or in a bad mood or I hurt myself. It is what I say that is directed to or about someone else. It's that stream of words and comments and judgment that I say to that guy who just cut me off on the highway, or to that guy who I don't know how he got his license because he cannot read and he doesn't understand that you are not supposed to drive 35 miles an hour on the Grand Parkway and that you're a hazard. See how easy it is to go off? It's those things. It's what you said to someone that diminished their value. It's what you said to someone that marginalized who they are. It's what you said to someone that caused them to experience such pain that they gave up on trying to make a difference and gave up on what they might experience or what they might happen. And the true devastating nature of the tongue is that for the most part, even those illustrations are insufficient to the devastation, because we have a tendency, I have a tendency, so I'll just hold myself accountable. I have a tendency to say the worst possible thing to the people who mean the most to me. The truth is, the guy that cut me off and I had words of devastation I wanted to inflict on him never even heard me, never was affected. But I say something to my spouse, I say something to my kids, I say something to one of my friends. I lose it in a staff meeting and say something to my staff who are some of my closest friends. I tend to hurt. I tend to demonstrate unrighteousness and the stain of unrighteousness and the fire of hell and the inability to tame that restless evil, that deadly poison. I tend to do it to the people who mean the most to me. And they don't forget. And they can't forget. We're ruining the people's lives that we love the most. But Jesus changes all that. Jesus makes it righteous. Jesus removes the stain. Jesus quenches the fire or directs the flames so that it is proper and effective. Jesus gives us the ability, and I don't mean this as a cliche, but Jesus gives us the ability to speak the words of heaven instead of the words of hell. Jesus told us to pray that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you just now, when I said that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, Lord, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven, how many of you immediately thought of something you should do? And it never dawned on you that what it really might mean is what you say, what you speak, what you share. We don't have to speak the words of hell. And again, I'm not talking about profanity. Hell has one intention. We know it from the teaching of the Bible. Hell's one intention is to destroy God's creation. And he wants to destroy the pinnacle, the most important part of God's creation, which is us, you, me. Because we are the very image of God. That's what he desires to destroy. That's what he wants to tear up. So hell is bent on destruction and destroying that which glorifies God, which means your words, my words, that are destructive, destroy and take away from the very glory of God. But if I'm letting the Holy Spirit guide and tame my tongue, then those words are from heaven, which are redemptive and loving and caring and forgiving and hopeful and encouraging. No one can tame the tongue but the Holy Spirit. And that restless evil becomes restless righteousness. And it becomes not poison, but it becomes the antidote necessary to heal from the poison we've received. And James summarizes all that in the last few verses. In verse 9, he talks about the incompatible nature and how we basically have to decide what we want. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. It's incompatible to speak from hell and then attempt to bless God and to bless the people. We have the ability to come and worship and lift our voices to God. And then we fail by turning around and cursing the very people in verse 9 who are made in the likeness of God. Let me let you in on a clue. That's every human being. That's not just Christians. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is fearfully, remarkably, wonderfully created, known by the Heavenly Father before even one day came into existence, before they were even in their mother's womb, the scripture teaches. The fact that they have disregarded God's love does not remove the fact that they are created in his image. Our task is to help realign that and help them understand that they can be realigned. Guess what? We can't do our task if we're worshiping God in one voice and we're cursing the people around us in a second voice. It doesn't make sense. It's not even logical. I mean, it literally is inconclusive. It's so incompatible. You can't have blessing coming out of the same mouth. You can't, just in the same way, a spring isn't going to produce bitter water and clean fresh water at the same time. The same way a type of tree, a fig tree in this case, can't produce a different type of fruit. Same way a grapevine can't produce figs or any other type of fruit. A saltwater spring will never yield fresh water. That's why we yield it to the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. Because I can't do this on my own. I can't do this on my own. And I understand it in the context of church. I drive in every Sunday morning. I come in every Sunday morning. I stop right here at Pine and Houston Street. And I look out across the parking lot and I see the cars and I see we already have classes taking place at that time in the morning. I know they're in class. I look at the worship center. I know the band's rehearsing. I know things are happening and I stop and I pray. And primarily what I pray is, Lord, move today. Let our people hear your voice. And I pray for me I pray for me. Lord, speak through me today. Somehow remove me from the scenario and speak for me, because our people need to hear you. They don't need to hear me. Here's the problem. I do that on Sunday morning because we're together, and I know. And we put on our best face, and we make sure we have our best words. But what about this afternoon? What about tonight? Am I going to wake up tomorrow morning before I go to school? Am I going to wake up tomorrow morning before I go to work? And am I going to pray, Lord, let what I say today be your words? That's what Peter told me to do. He said, if we speak, we should speak as though we're speaking the very words of God. I need to pray that tomorrow. I need to pray that at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning when I walk into staff meeting with friends and colleagues I serve side by side with. I need to pray it tomorrow night after a long and exhausting day when I walk into the house and I'm with someone who loves me and cares for me and who only should ever experience me building up, never tearing down. I need to express it on Tuesday morning when I have appointments and I'm out in public and I'm in relationship with other people, many of them strangers. I need to express it on Wednesday when I'm doing a funeral for a lady who's passed away and that family needs hope. I need to do it Wednesday night when I stop by to visit students or stop by to see choir or I'm working late in my office. I think you get the picture. It's not just when we're at church. In fact, I would say that we need a revolution in this generation where we start acting more like Christians during the week than we do on Sundays. We know how to behave on Sundays. But Monday's going to make the difference. Father, I ask you.